Let us now turn our attention to the preaching of God's Word as we worship the Lord our God by giving heed to His divine instruction and revelation to us. Our passage this morning comes from John chapter 9, beginning in verse 13 and reading through the end of the chapter. Remember, we are picking up where we left off last week as we continue just making our way through the Gospel of John. And last week, we saw Jesus heal this man who was blind from birth. And now we're coming to the conclusion of this living parable. And see what happens to this man after Jesus shows him this great mercy. So John chapter 9, beginning in verse 13, reading down through verse 41. Let's hear now God speak to us from His Word. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight, until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." Amen. May God, by His Holy Spirit, give us insight into His divine revelation of Himself. Amen. Well, you've probably heard by now, but next month, on August 21st, people all across the United States will witness what has been dubbed as the Great American Eclipse. Here, for many people in its path, including our friends who live up in Clarksville, the moon is going to slip behind the sun, and it will turn the middle of day into twilight, and there will be the first total eclipse in the United States since 1979. Understandably, of course, there's a great deal of excitement building about this as people are anticipating witnessing this rare phenomenon. In fact, even some of our own people are planning to drive to an area of its path of totality to witness this event. However, though, anytime that there is about to be an eclipse, if you haven't noticed, the news reports are filled with warnings about the danger of looking directly into the sun. Our natural response, of course, is to look up into the sun to see this rare and amazing phenomenon. But without the proper eyewear, of course, doing so can cause serious and lasting permanent damage to your eyes. Scientists warn that even the tiniest sliver of a crescent sun peeking out from behind the moon emits enough light to scorch your eyes. In fact, I even read of one eye doctor who said that he's seen instances of where a patient has crescents burned into the back of their eye, where he could tell the exact moment when they looked up at the eclipse. It's a scary thought. The danger of looking directly into the sun certainly is not a trivial matter. Well, as we come to our passage today, it's helpful to keep this in mind, to remember this. Because remember, we're in this big section where Jesus is claiming to be the light of the world. If you recall last week, Jesus proclaimed himself as the light of the world, and then he vividly demonstrated this by healing a man who had been blind from birth, giving light to a man who was in the bondage of darkness. This healing was a living parable, as it were, showing that Jesus is who he says he is, showing that he will accomplish what he says he will accomplish, as we considered last week. However, there is a flip side to this equation. When we normally think of light, we normally think of its goodness, of its beauty. We think of the beauty of a sunrise. We think how the light of the sun warms us on a cool day, or the flickering fire at night comforts us. Or how light helps guide our way in the darkness. And all of these pictures are true. And Jesus, in some sense, is appealing to these ideas. When he says, I am the light of the world. But on the flip side of this, we must not forget that light can also be harmful. The light of the sun can permanently damage your eyes. It can harm your skin. It brings things like skin cancer. It can melt you with its heat. Think of standing in the middle of the desert without shade. Jonah certainly learned that lesson. Even a pleasant little campfire can suddenly get out of control and turn into a roaring blaze that engulfs homes and threatens lives. You see, the point that we must see here is that when we come to this idea of Jesus as the light of the world, we must be careful to note why it is that Jesus chose this metaphor to describe himself. Yes, he is appealing to notions that are comforting and warm and assuring to us, but he did not choose this metaphor simply to inspire us. Rather, Jesus calls himself the light of the world because of the effect that he has upon the world. Because of the effect that his coming has brought. It's not just that he brightens our lives and brings the light of God's revelation to us, but as the light, his coming and the revelation of himself also brings a sharp division between the light and the darkness. So that just as light can heal, it can also harm. Just as light can bring forgiveness and cleansing, spiritually speaking, it also brings condemnation and judgment. And so, friends, this is what we see in our passage today. We see the understanding in this man who's been healed. We see the salvation that Jesus brings to him. We see the protection and comfort that Jesus comes to him at the end after he's been cast out. And we see the faith of this man respond in worship. But we also, on the flip side, see the judgment, the condemnation, and the judicial hardening that Jesus, as the light of the world, brings to those who reject Him. As I've said many times as we've spent 5 or 6 weeks thinking about the light of the world, the same sun that melts wax is the same sun that hardens clay. If the Word of God does not melt your heart in submission, it will harden your heart to condemnation. So this morning, I want us to consider the end result of this healing of the blind man, what Jesus means when He says, "I am the light of the world." And I want to point out that what we're going to see is a progression with this man and a progression with the Pharisees, as it were, or the religious leaders, as it were. We see this physically blind man healed and then progressively begin to see clearer and clearer, leading to a full knowledge of God and salvation. But on the other side, we'll see those who think they see progressively become more and more blind, leading to their condemnation and judgment. And essentially this morning, I'm going to try to just walk through this as a narrative. Just simply walk through it, examining it piece by piece. It's kind of different than how we've been treating the gospel so far. But I just want to walk through it and have two main points I want to hang everything off of. First, we will see a model of true belief contrasted with, secondly, a spiraling pattern of unbelief. A model of true belief and a spiraling pattern of unbelief. Again, we're just walking through this passage. So let's consider this model of true belief that we see in this man. To begin with, remember, this is a man, the man who was healed. He was born blind, and Jesus heals him in a demonstration that He is the light of the world. And we considered last week that Jesus takes the initiative, right? He approaches the man. He comes to the man. But it's interesting, though. Although the man is healed physically right away, he really doesn't know much about Jesus at first. And his spiritual healing actually takes place slowly. And it's not confirmed until the end of the chapter, when Jesus again takes the initiative, seeks him out again, and gives him the full revelation of himself. So let's walk through this and consider this progression. First, I want to point out how this man responds initially when he is healed. Look here in verse 11 of chapter 9. He's healed. People are kind of amazed. And they asked him, how were your eyes opened? And literally he says, he just recounts the facts and says, that man who is called Jesus. Basically, he says, some guy over there, that man, I don't know anything about, but some guy, that man they call Jesus, healed me and I see. Of course, we must remember here that this man was a poor beggar. He was an outcast in the society. He wasn't learned. He hasn't studied. He couldn't read. He wasn't on the inside of all the happenings in Jerusalem. We have no notion or inclination that he knew anything about Jesus before Jesus approached him. Jesus came to him. And so right off the bat, John wants us to see that although this man has been physically healed, he's still in the dark spiritually. That man. He doesn't even know who touched his eyes. All he can do is just give the facts, ma'am. Just recount the facts of the case and credit that man whose name is Jesus. So this is how it starts out. We ask the question then, okay, how then does he come to know the real truth about Jesus and what the healing is meant to illustrate? Well, notice how he begins to see a little bit more of the truth during his first encounter with the Pharisees. Naturally, of course, the healing caused a stir among the people. So his friends take him to the religious leaders to see what they had to say about this. I mean, this was an event that needed some spiritual commentary, right? Explain to us what happened. Is this a Messiah? Can he do this again? Can he do this for other people? What does this mean? And so they go to their religious leaders. And again, as we've seen all along, what this does is cause a division among the Jewish religious leaders. Just as we've seen all the way back to chapter 5 and even before that, everything that Jesus does causes a deep division among the people. Light separating the darkness. So this man is brought to the Pharisees. And notice, now he doesn't just say, "That guy over there healed me." But in verse 17, now he calls him a prophet. A prophet. This is what I have to say about him. He's a prophet. It's like he kind of realizes, right? Oh, wow, this is causing quite a stir in the religious community. And, oh, wow, you know what? This kind of makes sense. This isn't just a man. This isn't just some guy. Everybody's talking about this. Everybody is amazed that this guy must be some sort of prophet. Who's just a little bit closer to the truth here. Kind of like the sun when it rises in the morning. It's pitch dark right before dawn, right? But then slowly the darkness begins to lighten. And then finally rays shoot out into the clouds. And then even though you can't actually see the sun for quite some time, light creeps in. It's kind of like the morning dawn with this guy. He's slowly beginning to see what's going on. Of course, the Pharisees aren't satisfied with this answer. We'll consider their response more in a moment. So they tried to prove that the man really wasn't blind to begin with. And that's why they call the man's parents in verses 18 through 23. They start putting pressure on them. All right, tell me about this. Was he really blind? Is this the same guy? They're trying to disprove the healing. But when that proves fruitless, in verse 24, they bring the man back for a second time of interrogation. Here they start pressuring him. Fess up. Admit that Jesus is a sinner. Admit something here in the equation just isn't right. And so look at what they say here in verse 24. For the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." It's important to note, they're not just saying, actually give glory to God for this healing. Basically, they're saying, remember, God sees you. All right? We're adjuring you by the presence of the living God. Own up and admit that you're hiding something. Admit something's not right here. They're very serious. They're kind of threatening in their words, right? Give glory to God and admit the truth. But notice how the man responds. After admitting his ignorance about Jesus in verse 12, again, initially, the man kind of confesses a bit of uncertainty. He says in verse 25, "I don't know if he's a sinner or not. All I know is that I was blind and now I see." So he has this growing knowledge and deeper appreciation for Jesus, but at the same time, in his words, we can also detect a cautious note of uncertainty in his own understanding. I'm really not sure. I know what he's done. Seems to me a prophet. I don't know if he's a sinner or not, but I do know what he's done. This is important to note because in a moment we'll see a stark contrast with the Pharisees who instead are growing in their blindness. But while they grow in their blindness, they repeatedly assert how confident they are in their own opinions. So there's this parallel. I think with the blind man, and then you'll see with the Pharisees, we know, we know, we know. But the kicker here, the punchline, is in what comes next. Even though he simply just repeats the facts of the case, professes his ignorance about who Jesus is, they continue to press him, asking him again and again in verse 26, how did he do this? And at this point, a light really goes off in the man's head. He realizes what the Pharisees are doing. He starts to see their prejudice. He starts to see their insincerity. He starts to see their hypocrisy. So he says in verse 27, I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? You can just imagine here the reaction of the Pharisees. Their eyes getting really big. You know, their face flushing red. And at the same time, you can almost hear the first century reader here of this gospel just rolling on the floor with laughter. This is like the all-time best comeback line, right? You know, this is something you'd see in a sitcom. He turns the tables on them and makes them look like the fools that they really are. Here is an uneducated beggar, a man who couldn't read, a man who knows nothing of the Scriptures, a man who knows nothing of theology, the truth, the things of God, and yet he brilliantly demonstrates how insincere, how hypocritical, and how wicked the motives of the Pharisees truly were. It's an exceptional example of boldness in the face of those threatening persecution. It's certainly going to cost him, as we'll see at the end. But he takes a stand and boldly confesses Christ. Well, of course, at this point, the Pharisees are well beyond the point of civil discussion. And so in anger, they respond by hurling insults at the man in verse 29. They'd rather badger the witness than find out the truth, ultimately. And so, after again confidently asserting that they know that wherever Jesus came from, he didn't come from God, this man becomes incredulous. Now, instead of being amazed at his own healing, he's amazed at their unbelief. He basically says, you so-called religious experts, you professed disciples of Moses, you students of the Scriptures, you can't even put two and two together? You can't work out a simple thing like this? You can't even figure out that something special is going on here? If a man has been born blind, something that's never been heard of before in the history of the world? Notice how he concludes in verse 33. Now it's not just that man over there named Jesus. Now it's not even just a prophet. But he says, this man is from God. He's a little bit closer to the truth. This man is from God. Let us note, brethren, that controversy and conflict are not always bad things. Often in God's people, controversy serves to strengthen our faith. In times of controversy, we're often challenged in different ways. We're pushed out of our comfort zone. And in order to respond, we've got to pray fervently. And we have to think deeply and study carefully about what we believe and why we believe it. And in the end, we look back and we see that controversy served such an edifying purpose in my life. Now I have a much clearer understanding of the truth. This is how, for example, the doctrine of Christ and the Trinity were formulated in the early church. They were responding to the Arians, to the heretics, who were saying, bringing this controversy about Jesus being a created being, or this or that, and they were forced to come to grips and define what the Scripture said and formulate our beliefs. Controversy can be a good thing. And this is what's happening here. Recounting the story of how he was healed, facing the opposition, coming to the grips with the fact that if Jesus did this, he must be someone special. This entire experience, even though it must have been nerve-wracking to him, must have been stressful, it must have pushed him to the brink of anxiety, of breaking, all of this served to open his eyes to see who Jesus truly was. And it's the same with you and me. God uses difficult things in our lives in such a way that after we've gone through them, we look back and we say, we realize that we know far more about God than we did before. We know far more about His love, His patience, His mercy, His long-suffering, His goodness, the strength and the grace that He gives us when we have nothing else to rely upon. And we look back and we say with the psalmist, it was good that I was afflicted, that I might learn His statutes. Affliction and opposition don't serve to shake this man's faith, but it serves to progressively strengthen it. And yet, don't be mistaken. There's one last level of growth that is necessary here. And it is, of course, by far the most important aspect of this man's faith. You see, we can have all sorts of amazing experiences in life. Events and trials and ups and downs and worship experiences and emotional experiences. But at the end of the day, all of our experiences must be interpreted by the Word of God. We are not adequate to define them for ourselves or to understand them on our own. We need the revelation of God to explain what is going on in our lives and in our hearts. And this is the nature of Jesus as the light. Even our experiences will lead us astray if they're not grounded in the Word of God. And so this is what we see here. The Pharisees cast him out, presumably casting him out of the synagogue, which had been a horrific and terribly humbling punishment in that society. You're essentially cut off from everyone. You're labeled a pagan, in a sense, or a Gentile. You would have lost social privileges. You would have been ostracized from your closest friends and family. But then the loving compassion of the Lord Jesus burst on the scene again. Jesus again takes the initiative. He finds the man and he asks him in verse 35, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" The man says, "Who is he that I might believe in him?" Remember, he'd never seen Jesus yet. He'd never seen him. His eyes were opened when he washed, not when Jesus was there. And so Jesus says, "You've now seen him and you're speaking to him." And then we see the culmination of this man's faith. Jesus is no longer just that man over there who healed me. He's no longer just a prophet. He's no longer just a man, someone who was sent by God. But he calls him Lord. He says, I believe, and he falls down and worships him. The only instance in the Gospel of John of anyone falling down to worship Jesus. Giving Jesus the due adoration of God dwelling in human flesh. Friends, this is the model of true belief. John wants us to see that Jesus came to heal, to give the light of revelation and the knowledge of God. God often works slowly, not usually in one fell swoop, but oftentimes using difficult circumstances, trials, and opposition to form and strengthen and perfect our faith. And at the flip side, we're to see as well, this is the treatment we can expect from the world. We're going to see opposition. We're going to see persecution. We might be cast out. We might be harmed. We might be martyred. But He will never leave us or forsake us. He will come and stand by us to comfort and to heal, to give us grace in time of need, even when it's seemingly all the world is standing against us. This is the knowledge and the comfort and the hope and the strengthening of our faith that we see here. That God gives His children as the light of the world. But of course, this isn't the end of the story, and we are going to spend far less time considering the Pharisees than we did on this first point here. But we want to see, secondly, the contrast. We see this model of true belief, learning, growing, being persecuted, but progressing, then confessing and believing. But on the flip side, now we see the spiraling pattern of unbelief. The spiraling pattern of unbelief. It's important that we recognize this because John is painting a contrast. He wants us to see a contrast. He wants us to see the irony of this story. The paradox of the story that just as the blind come to see, the seeing become blind. It's illustrated here in how this man, as I mentioned earlier, three times states his uncertainty about who Jesus is, while the Pharisees, on the flip side, three times confidently assert that they have things all figured out. And at the end, they set out to judge the man and to judge Jesus, but tragically, it is Jesus who at the end pronounces judgment upon them. So first, notice their initial response, which we see in verse 16. A man who was well known to be born blind is miraculously healed, and in their initial response in verse 16 is to confidently state, this man is not from God. This man is not from God. Why do they say this? Well, John tells us because Jesus does not keep the Sabbath. Now we'll consider this point more in a moment. But for now, remember, last week I argued that this is why Jesus healed this man in this very unique way. One of the reasons I argued that he did this was because making clay and putting it on the eyes of this man, he did so intentionally in order to incite the Pharisees. Remember, the light comes into the world to separate the darkness. So he chose this method of healing in order to stir up the Pharisees and expose their unbelief. The argument that I made is that the same Greek word here used to describe Jesus making clay is the same word that's used for kneading dough. And kneading dough was a practice forbidden in the Jewish tradition, the Mishnah. It was prohibited on the Sabbath. So despite the gracious, miraculous healing of this man, because Jesus went against the tradition of the Pharisees, they confidently state, he's not from God. And then, of course, this trip progresses in the story. Not satisfied with interrogating this man, they call on his parents. They pressure them, again, as we considered earlier, to spill some detail that might discredit things. And of course, just a side note here, the indifference of the parents is truly sad. You would think that they would have pity upon their child who's been blind all of his life, and they would rejoice and stand up and defend him. But instead, they display fear of man, and they pass the buck. And they're like, go ask him. We don't want to get involved. We're going to step out of this argument. But after this, the Pharisees aren't done. They bring the man back again for questioning. And they move from saying, not just that Jesus is not sent from God, but now they move to saying that Jesus is in fact a sinner. It isn't as if they just say, well, he doesn't keep our tradition, so we're skeptical. No, they were assured and confident in their judgment of him. We know this man is a sinner. And then they conclude in verse 29 and even deny that Jesus was in any sense sent from God, a prophet, a messenger, or anybody. As they say, we don't know where this man comes from, kind of an offhanded way statement which implies how confident they were that he did not come from any place special. And of course, then to top it all off, not only do they imply that Jesus was a sinner, but they dismiss this man as well, calling him a sinner. You were born in utter sin, and they cast him out. This is the downward spiral of unbelief. Unbelief is not just satisfied with dismissing Jesus' claims. But at the root of this unbelief is a steadfast pursuit of self-righteousness and of self-justification and of self-exaltation, putting yourself above other people, all those other sinners out there. And it leads one further and further into ignorance and the darkness of unbelief. You see, the Sabbath was the root of the conflict. It wasn't just about their tradition. It wasn't just that they were skeptical about Jesus, but they completely misunderstood the purpose of the Sabbath. And thus they opposed Jesus because he performed a healing that went against their tradition. He was challenging the control that they had over the Sabbath. He was challenging their pursuit of self-righteousness using the Sabbath to exalt themselves. You see, instead of seeing the Sabbath as a gift from God to man, not a burden, instead of seeing the Sabbath as a foreshadowing of the heavenly age, and thus this healing of a man, kind of a foretaste of the ultimate healing that we will all experience in that eternal Sabbath. Instead of seeing the Sabbath for what it was truly given for, truly intended for, from the very beginning, as Jesus says in Mark 2:27, the Sabbath for them was all about control. It was all about them. They wanted to control people with their tradition. They wanted to exalt themselves above other people in their own quest for self-righteousness. And this is why they call Jesus a sinner. This is why they call this man a sinner, saying that he was born in utter sin, which implies that he was born blind because he or his parents were evil people, as we considered last week. And this is why they say, we are disciples of Moses, in verse 28. As this statement kind of encapsulates all of their hatred of Jesus Christ. They had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, not according to light, not according to revelation. And so to get the Apostle Paul's commentary on this, he says in Romans 10:3 that Israel, being ignorant of the righteousness of God, sought to establish their own righteousness and did not submit to God's righteousness. This is what they are doing. They're seeking to establish their own righteousness with the Sabbath, and so they rejected the righteousness of God. And then furthermore, in Romans 11:8, Paul then goes on and concludes and says, because they did not pursue it by faith, but instead by their own works, God gave them a spirit of stupor. Eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. This is what Jesus means when he concludes this episode in verse 39 and says, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. It's the piercing division of light and darkness. The comforting and helpful aspects of light, but also the harming and judgmental aspects of light as well. The arrival of Jesus Christ as the light of the world represents a judgment upon those who think that they can save themselves. It represents a judgment upon those who think that they are adequate in and of themselves to discern spiritual truth on their own. It is a judgment upon all of those who are not, as Jesus says in Matthew 5:3, poor in spirit. A judgment upon those who are instead confident that they can, for themselves, determine truth. They can improve upon themselves to a point where God will be pleased with them. They who use their own good works in the law of God to exalt themselves above others. Those who think they can figure out and do things on their own. And so the conclusion of this entire episode comes in verses 40 through 42. The Pharisees over here, Jesus talking to this man, and they kind of get what's going on. Oh, he's probably saying something about us. He's probably announcing judgment upon us. And so they ask Jesus in verse 40, are we blind too? Are you talking about us? And Jesus concludes the summary of this all by saying, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. If you were blind, he says, that is, if you recognized your own inadequacy, if you recognized your own poverty of spirit, if you simply saw that you couldn't do it on your own, that you were in need of a Savior, that no amount of law-keeping will commend you to God, if you realized how blind you really were by nature, how enslaved to sin you really were by nature, then you would have no guilt. Then your heart would be fit to receive the truth. But because you claim to know it all, because you claim self-sufficiency in your own wisdom, because you are satisfied in the law as the light, as the law, as the means by which you will ascend to God, the law as the light of the revelation so that you can build yourself up and commend yourself to God. Since you're satisfied with the Mosaic law as the light, not realizing your own inadequacy, not realizing the purpose of the law, not realizing that the law does not give what it commands and demands of us, your guilt remains. Your guilt remains. Friends, as we draw this to a conclusion this morning, let us see what Jesus means when he says, I am the light of the world. A light that illuminates, a light that comforts, the light that runs to our need and protection, but also a light that pierces the darkness, separates light from darkness, and drives darkness far away. And friends, if we don't recognize this, we will look at people who oppose us and who persecute us as a strange thing. And we will falter in the face of temptation to compromise. And if we don't recognize how the light directs our path and the way that He uses to form and strengthen our faith, then we will look at trials as if a strange thing was coming upon us, not knowing that we continually need the mercy of the light of the world to illuminate our path and to guide our steps, because we are so prone, we gravitate so quickly, fervently to the darkness because of the flesh that still remains within us. Let us see these things. And let us see that there is nothing so damning to the soul than spiritual pride. God gives grace to the humble, but He resists the pride, the proud. He resists the proud. This morning, let us confess our blindness. Let us ask the Lord to show us the way. Let us admit our need for sight, our need for direction. And let us come humbly before Him with that poverty of spirit that Jesus speaks of and pronounces a blessing upon in Matthew 5:3. Otherwise, it's not a blessing that He will pronounce over us, but a curse, that those who think they know have now become blind. May we all sing by the grace of God what John Newton penned in Amazing Grace: I was once blind, but now I see. May God give us grace to embrace these truths by faith. Let's pray.